I don't normally teach in my socks, but I'm having feet problems today, so I hope that's all right. I hope that doesn't offend anybody. I was born with congenital lymphedema, and it continues to be a problem for me. It's getting worse and worse with age, but that's all right. Amen. God's using that for a purpose, so I can understand that. I appreciate what he's doing with me, but if this is Japan, it would be no big deal. People preach in their socks all the time in Japan. I was raised in the mission field in Japan back in the 1960s and 1970s. In fact, I got a chance to go back to Japan about 7 or 8 years ago. I preached in Japanese for the first time in my life. It was wonderful. But my parents raised us out there, and my father had a real desire to raise us in the Lord. He really desired to see his children walk in God's ways. And that was a blessing, all 6 children serving God today in some capacity somewhere around the world. And that's the answer to my parents' prayers, I know. And that's my desire, too. Is everybody, I know there are a lot of families here raising children. Is that your desire, to see your children walk in God's ways? No greater joy? No greater joy? Yeah. And that is really a focus of my ministry. I really desire to see more families carrying on the heritage of faith from generation to generation. And it's not happening very much. In fact, right now, we have a generational apostasy going on, unlike anything we've ever seen in America. And that's happened, I think, in other countries, in Europe and Sweden. Sweden, there's hardly any faith left at all. According to a lot of the interviews I've been doing on my radio program, I interview people from all around the world, and faith is disappearing in Europe. And in America right now, it's not doing very well. Too many are raised like Katy Perry, who was raised by Christian parents, pastors in Santa Barbara, California. She said she got tired of singing Amazing Grace. Got tired of singing Amazing Grace. And now she would encourage little girls to grow up and be lesbians. But see, that's where things are today. I think things are desperate. I mean desperate. And sometimes God presses us to desperation. Is that okay? To be desperate for God? To be desperate to love God and see our children love God with their hearts, souls, minds, and strength? I think so. I think there's something important. Sometimes we have to get desperate. We have to do really radical things. Really radical things. Some people are so radical that they pull their kids out of the public schools and they go, it's 7:24, from now on we're going to worship God and pray without ceasing and put the Ten Commandments on the walls, and we're going to wallpaper our house in the Ten Commandments. Have any of you freaked out to that point where you've just done something really radical? Amen. That's called loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There are various ways in which people do that. But one of the things that I'm trying to do is I'm trying to understand what the Word of God says, because I think the answers are here. Amen? And I think we've got this wrong, and I go back to the drawing board again and again and again. And what I'm going to preach today is going to be a little bit of the story of my life, how God has taken me from one point to the next, to the next, to the next. You know, I didn't have it right 100.00% back in 1990. And when I started the ministry in 2001, I didn't have it right. You know, I'm talking 100.000% right in terms of my understanding of this book. My exposition of it, my application of it, my leading of my family in this book, and my leading of the church of God in this book. I didn't have it right. And God is bringing me back to this book again and again, scanning and rescanning, and I'm learning stuff. Is that happening to anybody else? Are you learning stuff from the Word of God, or are you just totally stagnant? You learn it all, you're pretty much all there, and you have not grown a bit in 20 years. Okay, hope that's not the case for you. But let's turn to Matthew 15, okay? And let's read from God's Word. Matthew chapter 15, and I'm going to read the first 8 verses. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying,
Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, Whosoever shall say to his father or mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your traditions. Ye hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This is the word of God. It is a powerful word. Speaks directly, I believe, to our day-to-day. And what we get out of this passage is, I think, a passage that speaks to everybody at all times. It's amazing how the words of Christ do that. And I'm going to bring out examples where I think that has happened. Traditions of men have made the law of God of none effect. But the first thing I want to point out in the passage is that Jesus has an immense respect for the honor of mother and father. He believes that's very important. He's emphasizing that. What's happened, give you a little background, what's happened is the Pharisees have constructed a system of rules and regulations and traditions that do not necessarily reflect the intent of God's will or God's revealed word to these people. And man does this from time to time. We start out with the wonderful principles of God's word. We develop our own applications, but after a while, our applications don't really derive from the principles of God's word. And Jesus is emphasizing a couple of things. One, he's emphasizing the importance of the commandment of God. He says the law of God is so important. And what you guys have done in creating this system of Korban is displacing God's intent. And let me explain a little bit concerning this Korban tradition. What they had done is they had created a program whereby you could write a check. Let's say you were worth $50,000. You could write the $50,000 to the temple or to the government, and then that exempted you from taking care of your parents in their old age. And Jesus said, well, that's unacceptable, because God's intent was that you honor mother and father. And somehow your traditions have slowly displaced the intent of God's law. Now, it's for us at all times to examine where we have done that and how we have displaced the intent of God's law. It's also interesting how Jesus brings out some of those Old Testament laws and says, these laws are so important, and you guys aren't seeing the import. This is how important the authority of parents is. And he begins to bring out some of these examples of where the authority of parents' line. Ultimately, it's God who places the authority upon parents. This is so important for you children to know that the reason why you need to honor mother and father is because God is the authority and God has placed them as authorities in your life. Imagine if a police officer pulled your parents over. They were going 85 miles per hour and a 75 out here on the highway. And the police officer lost it, just lost his temper. He says, why can't you obey the law of the state? I'm so sick of pulling you guys over. And he has a temper tantrum. He starts stomping on the hood of the car. I can't believe I'm so sick of you. Has a police officer ever done that? Of course they haven't done that. Of course they never do that. What do? They pull you over, roll down the window, ma'am. You understand you were going 85 and a 75? Now, why are they so cool? And why are you the person going, I'm sorry, officer, I'm sorry that I was going so fast. And why are you the one who's nervous? And he's as cool as can be. The reason, of course, is because he understands his position. He understands who he is. He understands that he has been endowed with the authority of all of the courts and all of the systems, all of the legislatures, all of the guns. He has all that authority behind him, and therefore he's as cool as can be when he tells you to roll down the window. Well, that's the way parents need to be. Because if you parents happen to see a two-year-old going 75 and a 45 in the living room, you know, or whatever, I don't know what your rules are, but if you happen to see somebody doing something that's against the law in your house, you don't have to lose it. You don't have to stomp all over the place and start yelling and pointing fingers. No, you just say, roll down the window, sir. You understand, you're going to 75 and a 45. And he's going,
I'm sorry, ma'am.
Okay, why is he reacting that way? Because you understand, and he understands, that you have been deputized not by the state of Idaho, not by the United States of America, but by the God of heaven and earth, who is a little above the state of Colorado, and he has put a deputization badge on you, and you have all that authority behind you.
See, I have moms at these conferences I teach at come up to me from time to time. They say, you know, my junior high daughter, just, she's out of control. She doesn't obey. She doesn't do her studies. She dishonors me. She sasses. I have one question for this lady. Ma'am, do you fear God? She says, what does that have to do with anything? Ma'am, do you fear God?
It has everything to do with everything.
Because if that woman doesn't fear God, if she doesn't understand that there is a government of the universe that has deputized her, and if she's not living in that awareness all day long, of course her children probably won't fear God either. And why would they honor mom and dad if they don't even believe there is a God who can deputize a mom or a dad in the home? Do you understand how important it is to establish that authority? And Jesus emphasizes that in this text. He says, the law of God has placed the authority on parents, and you're to honor mother and father. You know, occasionally I have people say, well, now all that law stuff doesn't apply to us. And you certainly wouldn't believe that the worst commandment in the Bible should ever be preached on a Sunday morning. The worst commandment in the Bible, which one would that be? The worst commandment? I back off a little bit. You know that horrible, horrible commandment in the Bible where if a young man curses his father and mother, he should be put to death. That one, that's horrible. You know, I don't know who would ever come out with anything so horrible as that law. I would say, you mean like Jesus? And I'd back off just a little bit because, you know, whatever the diameter of lightning is, Jesus thought it was a pretty good idea. Am I saying this right? I mean, I think Jesus thought it was a really good idea. Amen, somebody? I mean, he quotes it. He quotes it. See, the reason why people take this so negatively is because we don't really have much fear of God. We don't much have an atmosphere of honor going on. We have teenage rebellion everywhere. I saw it one time. I was in Safeway, and I saw it. I saw 16, 17-year-old son in his father's face cursing his father. I saw it. I haven't seen it too many times in my life, but I saw it once, Safeway, about 8, 9 years ago. A 17-year-old son in his father's face cursing his father. And you know what? Have you ever seen anybody in the Safeway or a grocery store murdering somebody? You ever seen somebody stabbing somebody like multiple times in a public place before? Have you ever seen that? Is that like a shock to your system when you see that happen? Is that like somebody's committing murder right now? See, that's the way that Jesus looks at a son in his father's face cursing his father. That's the way Jesus looks at it. He goes, somebody cursing his father right there. See, you understand that Jesus takes this idea of honoring moms and dads really, really seriously. Really seriously. He does. And so ought we. So ought we. The problem, of course, is that the Pharisees had displaced God's law by their own commandments. And I believe that happens here and there.
For example, in our church, over the last 11 years, we have really impressed on parents the importance of teaching the Word of God. Deuteronomy 6:7, Ephesians 6:4, the book of Proverbs. This is really important for, we believe, parents to follow through on their God-given responsibility. So we teach that. And we believe that we're not saying that youth groups and Sunday schools and youth camps and these other things are malum and say, it's just sinful. We don't walk around and say, you know, hey, you guys having Sunday schools, you're in sin. We don't say that. But we think that oftentimes these things have made God's law of no force. I asked George Barna one time, George, or somebody else did, I was in a meeting, somebody asked George, do American born-again parents do family worship? He said, only 1 in 20 have ever tried it. Now, you know the churches they go to have youth groups, Sunday schools, youth camps, all the others. Do you think that maybe all the traditions, which, by the way, you're not going to find in the Bible, Sunday school, look it up, concordance, Sunday school, S-U-N-D-A-Y, S-C-H, youth group leader. You're not going to find the concordance in the Bible. Do you think that the traditions of men might have made the law of God, that is the intent of God in Deuteronomy 6:7, Ephesians 6:4, book of Proverbs, 1 Thessalonians 2:11, every single verse in the Bible that refers to children draws parents into it. Do you think that maybe, just maybe, the traditions of men have made the laws of God of none effect? And my answer is, I think it has. It's kind of a discernment call on my part, you know? I'm just kind of eyeballing it. It's like, I think that maybe it has. Now, I've gotten a lot of flack for this from other pastor friends in conventional churches. And I've been in meetings where the light bulb's on me. I've got 4 pastors around me. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? So I've done that. Okay, I've been there. And I said, well, we're doing it because of Deuteronomy 6, 7, Ephesians 6, 4, Proverbs 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 16, 17, 31, and 1 Thessalonians 2:11, and, you know, all the verses. One of I've got, you know, like 300 verses where fathers and sons are discipling, you know. And they came back and they said, yeah, but Paul learned how to be a good Pharisee at the feet of Gamaliel. See, there's a good passage for Sunday schools. What would you say? What can you say? Oh, there's a good text. What are you going to say?
By the way, I just found a really good quote from a guy named R.L. Dabney.
Huge, very important Presbyterian pastor, very conservative, one of the last of the conservative holdouts. Really a solid, solid guy. 1896, it's the end of his life. He's in Texas. He writes a letter to the big General Assembly of all Presbyterians in America, and he says, I think that Sunday schools may be a bad idea because it's displacing the laws of God, the way that God wants kids to be discipled. So, see, we're not the only guys saying this, but back in 1896, they were concerned. Maybe this was happening. What we get today in the church, I think, is a wholesale neglect of the laws of God. I think Jesus would be horrified with the kinds of things that are happening within the church today. Because we've neglected the laws of God. Guys, things are out of control out there. I are out of control. And I'm going to talk about the relationship of the law of God. This is not my point. This is just a sideline. We're going to get to the real point in just a moment. So hang on there. But I will say that because people neglect the law of God, evangelicals are really more and more out of control. One of the more conservative Christian legal defense organizations is out there fighting for the rights of transvestites in Virginia high schools. I mean, these are conservative evangelical legal defense associations fighting for the rights of transvestites in Virginia high schools so the little boys can come to school in dresses, you know? Just weird stuff going on all the time. The PCUSA, as an organization, some of you may know, and this is a radical, radical shift. The PCUSA, as an organization, they have ordained homosexuals for the first time last year. First time. And imagine what John Knox and the real conservative reformers would think about what's going on in the mainstream denominations? Are we perhaps departing from the principles of God's Word? Is there any wandering in terms of our understanding of God's Word and what He says in His Word about all of these sorts of things? I think there is. And personally, I don't think you're going to find a worse time where the church, where the professing church in Jesus Christ, people who sing Amazing Grace and sing a lot of the same songs we do, are ordaining homosexuals. Guys, this kind of thing hasn't happened for 2,800 years since Ahab was out there sacrificing children and compromising on God's laws in their worship back in Israel's day. We're having the same level of compromise in our churches today. I think it's very important for us to bring the laws of God back. And I've heard this many, many times. People say, law of God, you bring up the law of God? Wow, you shouldn't bring up the law of God. The law of God is not to be taught. We're not to teach the law of God. You teach the law of God, you're going to wind up with a bunch of moralists and legalists. Have any of you ever heard that before? I hear that a lot. You bring up the law. Ooh, that's a dirty word. Don't bring up the law of God. It appears to me that Jesus likes the law of God. From Matthew chapter 15, it seems like he's got a profound respect for the law of God. He mentions it all the way through his writings. In Matthew 5 through 7, a good proportion of the Sermon on the Mount was the law of God. Now, I think he'd get kicked out of a lot of services today for not being redemptive historical enough if he's going to bring up all this law and then go to the Old Testament and talk about how important every jot and tittle of the Old Testament law was in Matthew 5, 17 to 19. But let me go to where I really want to go, and that is verse 8. Take a look at verse 8 of Matthew chapter 15 for just a second. Verse 8 is where I really want to go, because here's my question. Why do people hate the law of God as much as they do? Why do they hate the law of God? Why do people just say, oh, I hate the law of God. We're not going to talk about it. We don't want to obey it. We don't want to read it. We don't want to walk in it. Why? Why do people hate the law of God? You're going to find it in verse 8. This people draws nigh to me with their mouths and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's it. That's it. That's why. The reason why people don't like the law of God is because the heart is far from Him. Now, turn to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to spend the rest of the time in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, and let's start with verse 26 for just a moment. Who is Paul talking to in this passage? Here's who he's talking to. Verse 26, for you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Okay, so I'm going to start right there. I'm going to skip over to chapter 4, but first of all, understand that who's Paul talking to here? He's talking to people who have been baptized into the family of God, and they live their life by faith. It's an and there, and we won't get into baptism and faith and all that. But just understand, who are we talking to here? We're talking to people who have been baptized in the family of God, and they live their life by faith, and God calls them his children. Now let's move on down to verses 8 through 10 of chapter 4. Now he's contrasting the child or the heir and the slaves. The heir and the slaves, and you see that through verses 3 and 4, even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant or a slave, but a son. That's so important. That's really, really, really important. Get that one down. There it is. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant or a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage, to observe days and months and times and years? I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, what Paul is doing is contrasting slaves and sons. My question for you is whether you are a slave or a son. This is the major thrust of Galatians chapter 4. See, and here's the first indication of slaves, and we get that in verses 8 through 10. Slaves, get this down really well, this is very important, slaves gravitate to externalisms and shadows. First indication, you've got slaves, you're dealing with slaves, and the reason I bring this out is because I'm bringing it to homeschooling audiences. I bring this to homeschooling audiences a lot because my concern is that homeschooling audiences tend not to handle the law of God very well. The first thing we get here in this passage is that slaves gravitate towards externalisms. Now, when I say externalisms, we see this manifested in all sorts of different ways. One of the most amazing ways in which we see it on the macro scale by means of some statistics that are easily available to us in the present day, is the illustration I brought out concerning pornography download rates around the world. The highest pornography download rates in the world by nation is Pakistan. The largest pornography, which by the way is a Muslim nation, the highest pornography download rate in America is Utah. And then I went into the individual counties and found that the counties that have the largest Mormon population in Utah are correlated with the highest porn download rates in the country. My point is this. There are some forms of teaching, of religions, of approaches to even the Word of God that will yield a very, 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 very externalistic and superficial faith. Be aware. Be very aware. And it can happen just about anywhere. You know, as moms and dads, I'm going to apply it to moms and dads because that's what I'm dealing with here today. The heart and the hands are both important. Now, we have some people who say the hands aren't important. It's all that matters is that you have a little heart relationship with Jesus Christ. All that matters is that you honor your mother in your heart. And so when a son comes to his mother, Mom, I honor you in the heart. And right here in the heart, I'm honoring you, Mom. And Mom says, well, I've told you to tuck in your shirt many times. I've told you to say yes or no. I've told you to make your bet. And you don't honor me in these things. She said, no, Mom, those are all externals. Externals, Mom, those are all externals. Trust me, I honor you in my heart. Besides, if you look in the Word of God, where did Jesus say yes or no? Did Jesus ever tuck in his shirt? Now, you know you got a lawyer on your hands, don't you? You ever had a lawyer? Ever had a 12, 13-year-old boy turn into a lawyer? Did Jesus have to make his bed? Make your bed. Is it a law in the Bible? Mom, I think you're doing some extra scriptural legalistic stuff. You're really imposing on me all these things. Now, you know, it's possible for people to say, hey, I've got a relationship with Jesus. I've got something on the inside. I've got nothing on the outside. It's not important. Now, point is, both are important. Both are important. Let's give an example here where this may help you to understand the tension, the difficulty here as we're discipling. And some of you know it. You know it. You're dealing with it every day as you raise your children. But suppose some homeschooling mom went to some homeschool conference and she happened to be in a presentation given by a woman on modesty. This woman's drawing for 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Peter and other places where Paul and Peter say, you know what? Modesty in dress is good. In fact, God wants it. God likes modesty in dress. It's actually mentioned in the meek and quiet spirit of heart. So he talks about the heart, talks about the outside, the dress. It's important to God. And so this woman, first time in her life she's ever heard anything on modesty. I mean, first time. You know, she went to college. She took clothing designing. They didn't have a special class on modesty. You know, they forgot it, you know. And there hasn't been a modesty line coming out at JCPenney's recently. You know, you don't have clothing designers. We're going for the modest look this year. The shamefaced look, to use the old King James Version word. Wouldn't that go, you know, the shamefaced look. You know, so you go down to Walmart. I'm looking for the shamefaced line. You know, modesty, kind of the 1 Timothy 2 vision, you know. I mean, you're just not seeing that around you very much. So you understand when a woman, you know, first learns about this principle of modesty. First time. She's excited. She goes home. She takes her three little girls and she gets them all modest, dressed up according to her new concept of whatever modesty is. Okay, so there they are. They got the dresses down to there. And they're going down to the mall. And they're shopping the mall. And they happen to notice a little gaggle of girls over there, teenage girls, who didn't get the memo. You know, didn't make the workshop, you know. And the woman goes, ew, look at them. They're so immodest, girls. Look at them. They're just so immodest. I'm so happy with you.
You're so modest.
Look at them. Look at them. Oh, that's bad. Bad.
Oh, but look at you. You're so pretty.
Okay, now, stop. Freeze frame for just a second. Now we got a problem, don't we? Okay? We got a problem, don't we? Because does anybody remember what modesty means? Modesty. Does anybody know what it means? It means humility. It means not to be ostentatious, not to call attention to yourself. Now, what do we have with these little girls? What do we have with the little girls? We have little girls who are very modest on the outside and terribly immodest on the inside. You see the tension here? You see how hard it is? You got to be working both ends of this thing. Only by the grace of God are we able to do these sorts of things. And guys, working with homeschoolers over 15 years of my life in ministry, I'm talking tens of thousands of homeschoolers over these years, I've seen so many instances where people have been working on the outside, yes sir, no sir, getting the modesty, getting everything all going out on the outside, and they got the most polite, respectful little kids on the outside, and there's just nothing happening on the inside. And as they discipline on the outside, they get this nice little crust, but eventually at 17 or 18 or 19 years old, something penetrates the crust and green goo goes all over the place. Everybody says, where did all this green goo come from? Oh, the nice little homeschooling family. And it's scary, friends. It's scary. God deliver us from our own hearts. Amen. Remember one homeschooling family I talked to, the father said, I tried to protect my children from everything, couldn't protect them from their own hearts. And then it all comes out, all that bitterness, sometimes incest, homosexuality, you just flow out of these families. God deliver us. We might have a few things straightened out on the outside. Maybe we're engaging some political battles of some sort. Maybe we're doing something good. Maybe we've trained our children to dress modestly. Maybe we've done this or that or the other thing. But if we haven't got to the heart of it, all we're creating is just more superficial Pharisees. Slaves gravitate towards external, highly superficial obedience to ceremonial externalisms. That's what slaves do. Let's read a little bit more. Verses 21 to 31. Let's keep reading from the Word of God. Verses 21 to 31. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who is of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren, thou bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Okay, a couple things about slaves. Slaves, as I said, are given to externals. Here's the second thing about slaves. Slaves don't get the inheritance. That's Romans 8:17. If children, then you are heirs of God. It's only the kids that get the inheritance. Slaves don't get the inheritance. And here's the third thing. Slaves must earn their keep by economic merit. Slaves must obey, but they need not to love. Now see, here's a difference between the household economy and the corporate economy or the slave-based economy. The household economy, you know what? I'm not invoicing my wife for every time I take her out. Every time she makes a meal, she doesn't invoice me. It's not like we have these stacks of invoices. You know, she made the last 27 meals for me, and she invoiced me $7.49 per meal. And I've invoiced her for all the time she slept in my bed that I bought with my money. And that, see what I'm saying? We don't do that in the house.
And we don't have this like stacks and stacks of invoices where Emily has invoiced me for every time she went out and took the trash out. I've invoiced her for every meal she ate at my table. We don't do that because she's my daughter and she can eat at my table anytime she wants to. Okay, so you get the idea? Slaves and kids are two different things. And this is so very important. If those of you who are thinking theologically want to figure this out, the way I put it is that adoption is the cheese in the cheese sandwich between justification and sanctification. If you don't understand adoption, you're not going to understand the connection between justification and sanctification. Otherwise, you're going to get lost in the merit thing. And when Aquinas came up with his whole condign merit system, which set the direction for the Protestant Reformation, the guy was talking like a slave. That's slave talk. Merit? That's slave talk. And when the Council of Trent came out and said, and this is, of course, in response to the Reformation, when they came out and said, eternal life is to be rendered to our good works and merit. Slave talk. Slave talk. That's slave talk. I sometimes bring out some of the biblical principles for moms and dads, from the scriptures. I encourage people to disciple their children as they sit in the house and they walk by the way. And I remember years ago, this would have been about 9 or 10 years ago, I don't even remember who it was, thankfully, but this woman says, wow, when I come to this church service, it just, man, I get all these rules, it just seems like I can't do enough for this Jesus person. Just feels like I can't do enough for the Jesus person. Okay, now, as you hear that, what are you thinking? Sounds like a slave, doesn't it? Sounds like a slave. She's a slave. She's in the position of a slave. When she comes to church and hears anything from the Word of God, I can't do enough for this Jesus. Now, the other option is to come to church and hear the beautiful message of the gospel. To come to church as a sinner woman to the feet of Jesus. And why is she serving Him? Why is she loving on Him? Why is she loving Him and serving Him and worshiping Him and obeying His commandments? Because if you love Him, you'll keep His commandments. Why? Why? Jesus explains it. She's horrible. She's a horrible, wretched sinner, and she knows it. And I just forgave her. And Jesus said, if you've been forgiven much, you're going to love much. And guys, this is it. This is it. This is it. It's impossible to be forgiven much. It's impossible to apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. To know that you are a wretched sinner. If you come in here, I pray to God that your elders would tell you, you're wretched, and you bring out the law of God, and you show how horrible that you aren't just a guy who's been forgiven like $10. You've been forgiven $10 billion. I hope you get the message. I hope you hear the law of God preach, and you know way more than you did last week, that you've sinned so much. What, are you better than a prostitute? And you find out you're really not all that much better than a prostitute. That you have sinned so much, man. You're sinned so much. And then you go to the cross again and you realize that the divine blood of Christ, who is the Son of God, paid for you. Paid for you. And you go, wow. 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 And you know that you've been forgiven much. Now what do? Stop? It's impossible to stop. Don't bifurcate the story. Don't you dare bifurcate the story. This is what's happening in evangelicalism. This is what's happening in some of the Reformed churches now. A lot of seminaries are saying, you bifurcate it. You bifurcate it. No, you don't bifurcate it. You have been forgiven, so of course you're going to love. Those who have been forgiven much will love much, will love much. Now, is that a slave? See, I love the parable of the talents. That fits right in here. Parable of the talents, what happens? 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent, right? One guy comes back, hey, I got 10. You know, high five, master, high five. You know, he's real upbeat. Second guy comes back, you gave me 2, I got 4. Double high five. I'm doing my own interpretation. Is that okay? I mean, I'm not reading directly from Scripture, so you may have to go back and review it again. But then the third guy comes back and says, I still have the one.
There you go. Okay, that's the last guy. Now, what happens to that guy? He gets tossed into hellfire because he didn't do anything with it. But why? This is the big question. Why? Why? The merit people say, well, he just didn't merit his salvation, right? That's the way they're going to say it.
But the clue is there. What did the guy say? He says, I knew you were a hard master,
right?
See, it was the perception of the master that drives everything. I knew you were a hard master, and I'm a slave. I'm not a son. I'm a slave, and you're a hard master. And so I didn't want to lose anything, because if I lost something, you'd come after me with a big stick and whack the living daylights out of me, because that's the kind of guy you are.
Okay, now, that's the problem. Okay, if you got that guy in the counseling office, what are you going to deal with? You're going to say, wow, you never do any good works. What's your problem? What are you going to say? You got a relationship problem, bro. Your perception of God is all wrong, wrong, wrong. You just don't get it. You're supposed to be a son, not a slave. Occasionally, we burn wood. Anybody else burn wood in Idaho? This is Idaho. Of course you guys burn wood, of course. Well, we have big storms occasionally, and we lose electricity, and one time that happened. But let me put the story around that. It wasn't exactly what happened, but I had to run outside and split some wood to keep my family warm in, you know, 15 below weather, big storm. Okay, so I'm out there splitting the wood, and my son is up there in the kitchen. I can see he's got his legs up on a stool, and he's enjoying some hot chocolate. Now, I've got a back problem. You know, I'm in the chiropractor like every other day. That's how bad it is with me. So I got back issues. I got really severe back issues. Now, here I am. And my son's sipping hot chocolate up in the kitchen. And hey, son, come on down and help me. Good then door back. Back issue. Help dad. So the son comes on down.
Dad, how many logs do I have to split to be your son?
What's my response? Son, wrong question. Right?
This is what sons do.
You follow me here?
This is what sons do. They help dads on snowy days. Chop wood, they have back issues. That's what sons do. He says, but Dad, how many logs do I have to split to be your son? What's my response? Son, dads don't count logs.
Somebody say amen.
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 Dads don't count logs.
A week later, he gets all carried away, and he splits 6 cords. I mean, he just goes for it, 6 cords. I come down, I said, son, wow, I'm taking you to Country Buffet, which to us is, you know, do you have Country Buffets out here, hometown buffets? And here, I'm going to buy you a car, a $12,000 car. He comes back to me and says, Dad, it was only 6 cords. You bought me a $12,000 car, and I've only cut 6 cords. What's the deal?
You're my son. Dads don't count logs. See, do you understand? If you don't get adoption, you will never understand the inseparable connection between justification and sanctification. Because it is ultimately in that relationship where obedience comes into play.
So let me ask you this. Is the Christian life about rules or relationships? Yes.
But isn't it funny how people are always
saying, no, it's more, it's relationships. The shack, anybody heard of the book, The Shack? The Shack. It comes out, and here's God the Father, whoever it is. He says, hey, I'm not about rules. I'm about relationships. I've even read that in some Reformed literature recently. Christian life's not about rules. It's about relationships. But here, what does the Bible say? Is anybody curious? Yeah. Why don't we go to it? Cool book. Let's take a look at a few of these. I actually wrote a few of them down, so I'm not going to be turning every one of them. So listen carefully to what the Bible says. Joshua 22:5, take diligent heed to the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God. There it is, relationship. And to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments. Well, looks like rules. To cleave unto him, sounds like relationship, and serve him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Exodus 20 and verse 6, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and do a bunch of rules. Keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Sounds like rules and relationships. Anybody? Sure sounds like it to me. I can go on and on. Deuteronomy 11:22. For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to cleave unto him. Does the word to cleave unto him sound like a relationship? Anybody? Cleave unto him. Personally, I don't think I could find a better word in the English language to really mark out a relationship. leave and cleave. Leave and cleave. Have a relationship with your wife for the rest of your life. Yeah, it sounds like God's really into relationships. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, that Old Testament's about rules. New Testament's about relationships. Have you ever heard that? I'm not getting it. Sorry, just not getting it. Deuteronomy 19:9, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, to walk ever in his ways. Deuteronomy 30:16, I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments. Nehemiah 1:5, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Daniel 9 and verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God, made my confession, said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. John 14:21, I mean, some of you are saying, well, that's all Old Testament. John 14:21, he that has my commandments keeps them, he is that loves me. He that loves me shall be loved of my Father. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, in relationship, even as I have kept my Father's commandments. 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Has anybody got the message down yet? Anybody got it? Love me, keep my commandments. Love me, keep my commandments. Rules, relationship, rules, relationship, rules, relationship. That's both. It's both. So if anybody ever says, it's about relationships, baby, not about rules, what do you say? Read the Bible. Amen. Read the Bible. The relationship is essential for proper motivation and proper application of God's revealed will in your life. Let's imagine that one of you moms this afternoon, you do a little hospitality and the kids run out, but just before the kids run out, you tell your son, son, don't play in the front yard in your Sunday suit. And she looks off later on in the afternoon and there he is swimming in the neighbor's pool in his Sunday suit. She's like, I don't know it! I'm deputized by the King of the Universe. Son, get out of the pool and come over here, please. And he comes out soaking wet. Oh, what's wrong, Mom? What's wrong? She said, I told you. And she says, wait, Mom. You told me not to play in the front yard in my Sunday suit. All I was doing was swimming in the neighbor's pool, which happens to be in their backyard. Now, what's the problem here? The problem, number one, is this son is turning into a lawyer. This is very bad. I'm sorry if there's any lawyers in here. I understand that you don't deal in relationships. But in the covenantal relationship of family and church, we can't be just a bunch of lawyers, all right? We have to... What's the problem with this son? What's this problem besides the fact he's a lawyer? The problem is that the son doesn't love his mom. Because if he loved his mom,
she wouldn't have to write 600,000 rules and regulations and law codes to make sure he's always doing what she wants. If he really loved her, he would know that don't play in the front yard in your Sunday suit also means don't swim in the neighbor's pool in your Sunday suit. You see, the relationship is important to the application. And if a man hears the word of Jesus Christ saying, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart, he should know that that also means don't look at a picture of a woman to lust after her in his heart. Can't you imagine somebody going, well, there's nothing in the Bible about looking at pornography. If anything about it, it's about, you know, looking at some neighbor's wife and lusting after her, but nothing about this whole picture thing. Again. If you love God, you'll keep his commandments. That's what makes a Christian. That defines us. So many other applications to this. By the way, 3 years ago, this is a sideline, but I just think it was one of the ironies that surfaces occasionally. I was at a homeschooling conference in Missouri about 3 years ago, and I gave that little illustration. I had this whole talk on child training and all these illustrations, and I came out with that illustration, and two women accosted me at the very end saying, you said the kid had his Sunday suit on. You're supposed to worship on Saturday, not Sunday. They were mad. I just went catatonic. I thought, this is the most superficial person I've ever met in my whole life. This is the biggest Pharisee I've ever seen in my whole life. I have no idea who they were. But, you know, what's wrong with somebody? Aren't you supposed to worship God every day? Occasionally people miss it. I mean, they really miss it. Because their hearts are ultimately far from God. So many other applications to what we're talking about here. Candles, decor and worship, flowers, plants, crosses. You know, the whole regulative principle of worship has been so intense. It's split entire kingdoms. It's split denominations. It has created persecutions. People have been burned at the stake for having candles or not having candles in worship. On and on and on. That's how big this is. There are two responses to this sort of thing. The big question was, is what we're doing in worship displacing what God intends for us to do in worship? That's the big question. That's the Matthew 15 question. But how would you know that unless you, number one, understood the heart of God, and number two, understood the hearts of your people? Because the whole idea is that you're not using, you know, it could be if I wore a purple tie, people would begin to think the purple tie is some very important element of worship, and maybe they fall down their knees and start to worship the purple tie. That would be a problem. That would be a violation of the second commandment. So this is a very complicated issue. There's two responses to this. One response was the state imposed rules on 2 million people in England. It was the Queen of England and the King of England that did this. They did it by means of fiat. They just forced everybody to a certain standard. So they didn't have elders who were deciding it in individual churches. The second approach was the Puritan approach to wipe out just about every single piece of decor. There, that settled it. You know, no more idolatry in this church, that settles it. But see, ultimately, it would have been relationships that would have helped them to determine the rules. And as elders in a church decide whether or not they're going to do this or that in worship, they better know the hearts of their people. Because if you have certain kinds of pictures in worship, let's say we had a big, gigantic picture of Christ right there, all the time, or a statue of Jesus right behind me at all times, could that be problematic in worship? Well, I think the rules that God gives us some clue. But you know what? Let's say it's the shepherd. Let's say it's a shepherd leading the sheep. Let's say it's a big mural. Let's say it's the cross. Let's say it's, you know, whatever it is. Ultimately, you're going to eventually need relationships in your church such that the elders know where people's hearts are and where they're going, and how to apply these things. The same thing applies, I talk to worship, to your own family. So people have asked me before, how long should my two-year-old son sit in family worship, and he's got ants in his pants? Okay? Well, how do I answer that? See, this applies to any kind of rule you have in your home. What should I require of my two-year-old?
It's a great question, isn't it? It's a tremendous question.
What should I require of my two-year-old? Well, how do I answer that? Am I an expert on two-year-olds with ants in their pants? Well, that depends on a lot of things. That depends on how many ants are in his pants. That depends on how many ants in his pants were yesterday. That depends on how much he loves you. Depends on how much you love him. It depends on how much you know how hard it is for him to sit with ants in his pants for 5 minutes versus 15 minutes. It depends on a relationship. You cannot, brothers, sisters, you cannot engage in child training with a bunch of rules and rules and rules unless you have relationship with your children.
Occasionally we do have the big, big snowstorms in Elbert County, 4 or 5 feet. Do you have a big snowstorms up here? No. We'll get the big ones about every 15 years or so. Suppose that there was a father who told his sons, his children, hey, I'm going to be back in about 2 hours. Don't anybody eat anything. Don't eat anything out of the fridge. Just don't eat anything. I'll be back in 2 hours. And the snowstorm hits. He couldn't make it back home, which is not unusual. When a snowstorm hits, it's coming fast and furious. And so the dad didn't make it back for a week. I mean, we're talking a big snowstorm where it took him 4 to 5 days to get in. And finally, the dad pulls in about a week later. He shows up, and the kids are all dead. The oldest son took them really literally and put chains around the fridge. And there they are, skeletons, laying all over the living room. How do you think the dad would feel? They obeyed his rule. You see, this is why David ate the showbread. And I know this bothers some people. It kind of bothers people because you just got to follow the rules. And the Jews came out with, they even have, you know, whole books on how to deal with a hearing aid on the Sabbath day. Do you know that? There's an entire book on how to deal with a hearing aid on the Sabbath day. So there's people who take the rules outside of relationships. See, ultimately, if that son had known the father, do you think he would have gotten in the fridge and said, you know what, dad would make an exception in a situation like this? Wouldn't the son know that if he had a decent relationship with his own father? It is about relationships with our own children. My daughter Abigail came to me a couple of years ago on Father's Day, and she's a sweetie pie. She's the sweetest girl in the world, bar none, except maybe for your daughters. But she comes to me on Father's Day, and she gives me this little card that says, Happy Daddy's Day. She's about 4 or 5 years old at the time. She misspelled daddy. You know, so it's a Happy Daddy's Day. And I'm looking at this thing, and she has a candy cane that's taped to this card. And it's all taped up because it's been chewed on both ends. It's broken in 5 places. I recognized it because it was the very same candy cane I gave her to her the previous Christmas. So she comes and she gives this thing to me. It's the only thing she had, but she gave it to me. And how do you think I responded? You think I went, what is this? I couldn't sell this for like 2 cents at a garage sale. Somebody's been chewing on this thing. What's up, babe? You think that's my response? What do you think, Dads? Is that my response? No. I got her in my arms. I said, honey, you did this for me? Thank you, sweetie. What a blessing. I love you. Thank you. You're a blessing to me. And you know what? That's the way God interacts with us. And if you're a mom or a dad and you're trying to disciple your own children and you're struggling along and you're trying to do family worship and you had to discipline 27 times last week and you had to do all the homeschooling and you're not catching up to everything. You know what? The best day you've ever had, okay? Remember the best day? Some of you may not remember it. It was like 2 years ago. The best day you ever had when you were just doing great, you know, you're coming up to God and you're saying, here, God,
here's a candy cane for you. And that thing's been busted in five places. And you've been chewing on it on both ends. You trip and fall and you get a little mud on it. There you go, God. Here you go. This is for you. And what does God do? God picks you in his arms. And he says what? He says, you did this for me. Thank you. I love you. I love you. You're my precious son. You're my precious daughter. I love you. And he holds you and he squeezes you. And he knows, and you know, that you're not giving him something that he didn't give to you last Christmas. You know what I'm talking about? And that's what it's all about. Amen. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Oh God, thank you that you have given us everything we give back to you. You are not a hard master. You're a sweet Savior. You sent your Son to die for us. And now you bring us in your arms and you treat us like sons and daughters. Oh God, by faith, I pray every mom and dad and son and daughter in here would know this and walk with you and love you and keep your commandments because you are a good daddy. In Jesus' name, amen.